want to thank Dr. Urbana for that. It was beautiful, wasn't it? It surely adds a lot to our services here at the Feast of Tabernacles, all the wonderful special music we've had, the choir and all the kids and everything that's going on we've had for offered for music. I guess I want to thank the festival coordinator, these senior moments. You know, talking about losing your phone for an hour, that's very common, but it's just senior moments. But anyway, he said he got the temperature turned up, so I don't have to give you, or and for your sake too, I don't have to give the fire and brimstone sermon. So anyway, I also want to thank our first split for leaving me a couple things to talk about. So it's interesting how these things happen when you are on a split, you have a split sermon area, how one thing leads into another and blends together very, very well. So we appreciate all you, Mr. Crane, did. But anyway, to start out today, I want to ask you a question. And the question is, are we ready? Are you ready? Are we ready? And I suppose right now you're thinking, well, ready for what? Well, that would be a natural reaction, I guess. But the answer is found back in Acts 2nd or 3rd chapter, verses 19 through 21, and a couple points there, but the one in particular. So we want to turn into Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. We'll read them. Acts 3 and verse 19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Well, that's pretty important. That's kind of the foundation of everything that we do and everything we're working for. Going on, it says, that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Of course, the two keys in these verses I read, be converted and have your sins blotted out, but importantly, the last one here is the restoration of all things. And brethren, that's why we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, to learn how to work together as God's people, learn those lessons that we need to learn, that we can one day, when Jesus Christ returns, be able to help in the process of restoring everything back to the way God intended it to be, way back in the Garden of Eden until Satan got involved. So what must be restored? Well, our part of the job will be the physical restoration of the destroyed earth. You know, it's going to be total chaos. And as we, you know, as Christ returns after all the battles and all the things that are going on. In Isaiah 61 and verse 4, Isaiah 61 and verse 4, it says, "And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolation of many generations." And we see the earth is going to be in total disarray, total destruction after all the events of this end times. And we, brethren, are going to be a part of that restoration. And that's why, you know, I have to repeat it many times, but that's why we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, to learn how to live our life and to learn how we need to have all that knowledge it's going to take to one day be a part of that restoration process. You want to turn back to Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, and we'll read verses 33 through 35. Ezekiel 36, 33. Ezekiel 36 and verse 33. "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tiled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited." a prophecy that's going to be taking place, and of course we're going to have a great part in that. God's going to restore the land to a condition like it was in the Garden of Eden before Satan got involved. The ultimate symbol of fertility and fruitfulness and happiness. This physical restoration is what takes place during the first many years pictured by this Feast of Tabernacles, and it's going to be a monumental task. As monumental as the restoration of physical earth is, bring it back to like the Garden of Eden, the ultimate symbol of fertility and fruitfulness. This physical restoration is what takes place during the first years, and Trane mentioned it's going to be the first many years, maybe two or three generations of individuals before some semblance of order is really, you know, takes root, and the fruit begins to be produced by that way of life. It's going to be monumental. And not only for that group, brethren, but we have to think about this in the long term, and that is, yes, we look at it now in the Feast of Tabernacles as the first, you know, generations and the first 1,000 years when Christ is going to reign and we'll be reigning with him. But also we need to think about it in a longer term, and we'll learn about that in the 8th day, because after the millennium, God is going to resurrect. And I've heard so many different figures. I've kind of quizzed different individuals about how many people are going to be resurrected in the second resurrection. Some say 30, some say 40. And I even had one gentleman say, well, there might be 100 billion people that are going to come up in that second resurrection. And of course, the millennium, and you and I, as we prepare for that, as we prepare the people that are going to be alive and well at that time, teaching them and instructing them on how to help that next group of people coming. So it's so important that we learn now what we need to do so that we, combined with all the others that are going to be alive and well and raised in the millennium, maybe several more billion people, what is going to take to train and help and encourage all those who have never heard the word of God, and never heard the name of Jesus Christ. You think about that. There are billions of people lived on this earth who have never even heard the name Jesus Christ. It's, like I say, it's going to be a monumental task, and that's why we're here, to learn the way that we're going to do it. Like I said, not only in the coming millennium, which these days picture, but also in the second resurrection. So it goes on and on and on up, and God's plan is all going to come to fruition. So then I ask again, are we ready? Are we ready to take part of that job that's laid out before us? So today I just want to share with you a couple principles that we've followed, that we will be ready for the job that we have ahead of preparing for this monumental task that is laid out before us as God's people. So the first point is, first, we need to remember who we are. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 9 through 10, 1 Peter 2. Well, Mr. Shaw mentioned it's a little tight up here as far as space, but that's all right. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You and I in this room today are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who did not obtain mercy but now have obtained mercy. You and I have obtained that mercy. When we understand who we are, we have to be careful to carry out our job. You know, we have that job description, we have that responsibility, and then we need to have that reputation, because we know that reputation is going to go on into the next 1,000 years. We need to understand that we are called to be servants. We should be following the example of people like Jesus Christ, Moses, Daniel, and Joseph, and you can fill in the blanks of all the other people who are written up in the Bible. All these men that I just mentioned were not seeking positions at all. In fact, God calls Moses in Numbers 12 and verse 3, and I quote, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. He, among all the rest of them that I mentioned, were certainly not a man, he wasn't a man looking for self-exhortation, nor should we." Another lesson of the days of our Feast of Tabernacles, we're here. We're here to serve. We're here to learn how to serve, not to find some position of authority or, you know, be able to lord it over somebody. It's all part of a service that we are here. Remember who we are. The Apostle John was another who did not seek self-adulation. In fact, in John 3, verse 2, he says, "And he prays that you may prosper in all things, give the glory to others." Notice he says the focus was on God's people. It goes without saying that Jesus Christ absolutely did not seek a position. In fact, he emptied himself of the highest position of the universe, or second highest, if you want to have an area of rank between he and the Father. But he came to do what? Not to lord over anybody, but to serve. In fact, his service is so great that he actually died that we might live, and all mankind might live someday. And they know and understand and are able to partake of the time that's pictured by this day, or these days here in Galveston. Going back to Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2. Verse 5, Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the mind of a servant, a humble servant, who," verse 6, "who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Remember who we are. We are to be protégés of Jesus Christ and to follow his steps and live our life the way he did. The mind, a humble mind, a mind of service. By looking at these examples, you can see that in order to be ready, we have to humble ourselves and focus on serving others. Bottom line, we have to focus on serving others. A second key, brethren, is we need to be ready without hesitation for whatever it is that God asks us to do. And I put there in parentheses, "Here I am." Genesis 22, verses 1 through 3. You know, all these are examples that, you know, you all have read these things so many times, you know exactly what these men did and how they did it. But back in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, get the principle here. Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he," Abraham, "said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains of the Lord, which I should tell you, or mountains I should tell you, or send you to.'" So we see Abraham, when God said, "Go do this," what did he do? He says, "Here I am." But you know, there's a lot more to the story here, and you can research it yourself. But what man, or what anybody, if some stranger came up to you and said, "Hey, go do this," would you say, "Here I am, and I'll go do it"? No. You see, Abraham had years and years and years of a relationship with the God of the Old Testament. It just wasn't some stranger who came up and said, "Go sacrifice your son." But he had that relationship, and I encourage you all to study into the life of Abraham, the things that he did, and the way he lived his life, and how he had that relationship with the God of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ, the rock, as we heard in several sermons back, several days ago, the rock, the foundation, the pillar that we are to look to and focus our lives on. So he said, I am, and the way he went. You know, he told his son later, well, and when he asked, well, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, well, you know, God will provide. And doesn't God provide for us as we yield ourselves? And he says, go do this or do that. And we say, here I am, let me just go do it. But it has to be based on that relationship, or a relationship with our God. Because without that relationship, you know, it's just a foreign concept. It's something that people would say, hey, I ain't going to do that. Who are you to tell me what to do? But anyway, we have that lifelong relationship with God after, you know, Mr. Seely, but keeping the feast for 71 years. It's a long time. I tell you stories about his family. As, you know, just an aside, his family were the pillars, or one of the pillar families in the San Angelo, or San Antonio Church, he and a couple others. And I won't share them with you, but maybe privately some of the stories about Mr. Seelig. But anyway, that's anyway, we've been, you know, friends also for many, many years in college together, and over the years have been able to work together in certain areas. But he is, you know, one of those people, like the rest of you out here, who said, I am, here I am, let's go do it. 1 Samuel, the third chapter. 1 Samuel, the third chapter. 1 Samuel, the third chapter, verse 1. It says, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. It's really, you know, reminiscent of what's going on around us today. As Mr. Crane mentioned, nobody knows the word of God. Nobody recognizes it. Nobody certainly doesn't live by it. In this society around us, the evil that's all around us. It was similar back then. You know, things don't change all that much. You know, people are people. Israelites are Israelites. And it just kind of goes on. Going on to verse 4 of 1 Samuel 3. In verse 4, he says, and the Lord called Samuel, and he answered him, here I am. Here I am. Samuel had that attitude. He didn't realize who was calling him at the time. But he said, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And Eli said, I did not call. Lie down again. And he went and lay down again. Then verse 6, the Lord yet called again, Samuel. So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. He answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Verse 7, now Samuel did not know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. So inside there, he was there as, you know, a servant, Eli, but he didn't really know and understand God, just as we did not know and understand God prior to our calling, prior to the time when we began to keep the Feast of Tabernacles to learn the way of God. So in verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli, and he said, here I am. Did you not call me? Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Is that not the same instruction that we are to learn? When God calls, say, speak. Here I am. Your servant hears. Verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end. But the principle is, no, Eli or Samuel said, here I am. Just as we are to say, here I am, when God speaks to us in whatever manner he chooses to speak to us, whether it be in a sermon or sermonette or your own personal Bible study. Because if not, if we don't listen, if we don't hear, and we don't say without hesitation, here I am, then there's nothing, that God can't work with us, and he will work with us who to say, here I am. Going over to Acts, another just a brief example here of another man who, in the fear of his life, actually said and did what God told him to do when he called for him to do a particular job that he had in mind for him. Going to Acts the 9th chapter, and we know it's the story of Ananias. Acts the 9th chapter, verses 10 through 17. Acts 9, and verses 10 through 17. So the Lord said to him, well, it's starting at yet 10. Now that there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord, here I am. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. But then verse 13, our typical reaction that we probably have, is his answer and said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my sake. In verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying hands on the apostle Paul, anointed him, and God restored his sight through that anointing. But the principle is, and the idea here is, here's a man who was actually part of the church back that time. He was in fear for his life. Paul's purpose for going there in the first place, or at this time, was to put people in jail, to maybe kill them, to martyr them. And yet Ananias also must have had that relationship with his God, just as you and I should have that relationship. So he said, well, okay, you tell me to do it, here I am. I will go. I will do as you ask me to do. And we're here in Galveston, as God says, come to Galveston, keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And we can all say, here I am, here we are. It was heartening to see the hands of several who maybe had the very first Feast of Tabernacles here, and they're here with us today. So I have to encourage everybody to try and find those folks, introduce yourself, and give them a warm welcome, as I would certainly like to do myself. But anyway, the principle is, here I am, and we know who we are. Looking at it again, Ananias was no one great. He was just you and I. He was a member, just like you and I, or you and me. He knew who Paul was. He knew why Paul was coming. He's coming there to arrest those who were members of the church. And in spite of this, he went and said, here I am. Many of us, I'm sure, have come today or come to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, and maybe are going to lose a job because we're here. It's happened. It does happen. I know, all of us can probably relate stories about, different difficulties we've had when we do keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Just personal thing, we got fired once. So because we want to keep the feast, and the man says, hey, what you need to do is to change that festival to July when we don't need you around here. So I said, I'd be more than happy to do that, but I don't think that's in my area of responsibility. God says you're going to keep the feast a certain day, and we're going to do that. And he's, and this particular gentleman was, I won't give him any names or anything, but he's a billionaire. High up in authority in a huge worldwide corporation. And I suspect that my wife and I are the only person in his entire career that says no to him and got away with it. God's merciful. And the next morning he calls back into the repent room and said, we're going to we're going to overlook this and let you stay on. So so anyway, it wasn't much sleep that night after we got back home. But anyway, you know, God's here. And we says, and as we say, I am, or here I am, he's going to work things out for us. And I know all of you more than likely have similar stories that you can share with each other. And that, of course, that's another great part of the Feast of Tabernacles, too, is we are here to share the stories of our lives and the stories of our history and God's church with one another. And that's so encouraging. It helps those who may be having a trial or trouble at the particular time, because whatever you're going through, 9 times out of 10, there's several others in the congregation that are having the same trial and the same trial that you're going through at the time. So we get together, and of course God says, so important, Hebrews, that we do gather together. And that's part of the program that God has set up for us. You know, our merciful God, he's got it all figured out. And he knows what's best for us, and he wants only the best for us. And of course, the feast is a way that he can help us along that road. So I just encourage everybody, without hesitation, and make sure you recognize and know where the source is coming from. But when God says to do something, to say, here I am. Point number 3 is that we must develop the heart of Ezra. We have to develop the heart of Ezra. Going back to Ezra, the 7th chapter, and we'll read a couple of verses here. Ezra 7. Verse 10, or at least one verse right now. Ezra 7 and verse 10. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He prepared his heart, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That was his calling. That was the way he had prepared himself. That's what he did. He set his own life in order to prepare, and he did prepare his heart, and was learned and educated himself in the ways of God. He, in order to teach, you know, brother, we first have to be taught. Many, I'm sure, are teachers in here, and you know, you have to know your subject. You have to be able to be proficient and professional in the subject that you're teaching. And just like us, we're all going to be teachers. But what are we going to teach? Well, God's law, his statutes, and his way of life. And that is, of course, one of the main reasons we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, to learn to understand more perfectly his word. That's why we attend Sabbath service and study the word of God daily, to prepare ourselves, to educate ourselves, that we might be part of the team that's going to take care of the shell-shocked individuals that come out of the tribulation, come to the point when Jesus Christ returns, because they're going to be in a bad way, brother. There's just no two ways about it. They are going to be in a bad way. You know, you talk about PTSD from some of the wars that go on, you know, that they recognize. But, you know, that's not just the troops. That's the general population. They have never experienced what they're going to experience during the next, you know, that 3.5 years that leads up to the return of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, and all the things that are going on, but they are going to be absolutely shell-shocked. And we have to be prepared that we can teach and instruct and encourage them along that path. As Mr. Crane mentioned, it's going to be families. It's going to not only be families, but it's all of society. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 17 and 18. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. So you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from their own steadfastness, being led astray from the errors of the wicked. But grow in grace and in knowledge and of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both the glory, both now and forever. Growing in grace and knowledge. You know, this principle applies. You know, we talked earlier about restoring the physical, everything, you know, being destroyed in the physical, you know, realm around those people that are going to survive through there and what we're going to teach them. But, you know, the more important thing is we're going to be teaching and training and helping and encourage with principles of human relationships. You know, yes, Satan's going to be gone. He'll be bound, as we learned in the Day of Atonement. But here we're going to have, who knows how many hundreds, thousands, millions of people who have lived a life under the sway of Satan. And just because he's gone, that inculcated war, you know, in their minds, the agony and all the deceit and all the angst and all the anger and the hatred that they had, it's not just going to be gone just like that. Those people will be affected. You know, this is another place, it's the third and fourth generation. So we have to be able to teach them. We have to show them how, what is the proper human relationships. I mean, that's more important, the human relationships. It is so much more important than the physical restoration of some building or some road or some whatever. You know, that's physical. But the important thing is we need to be prepared. We need to learn during these days how we're going to be able to teach and instruct and encourage all those survivors in the relationship, the human relationships that they're going to need so desperately to be able to finally visualize the plan of God, to visualize the way of life that God wants us all to visualize, that we are here today to learn to visualize what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. You know, will you teach them? Will you? Each and every one of you, you're all going to have to be responsible. We answered how we're going to do it. We answered, you know, we read the answer back in Ezra. The law of the Lord, the statutes and the ordinances that are foundational that help us, that, you know, it's the foundation for us to be able to teach. Does this frighten you? No, it frightens me. How in the world am I going to be able to do that? But when you think about it again, as we come and we learn, it shouldn't really frighten us because the answers are right in that, you know, in that book on your lap or, you know, on their, you know, your iPhone or whatever it is you're reading the scriptures out of. The answers are all there. It's just that we have to sort them out and we have to learn them and we have to apply them in our lives. We have to be doing well. We've been doing this, hopefully, well, many of us, you know, been doing this for many, many years. We come to the feast, and it doesn't end at the feast. It's when we what we bring home, and we, you know, use the rest of the year to learn and to apply in our lives what it is that we've learned here. It's doing, you know, it's just part of our Christian life, and we're working with and teaching our children, discussing biblical principles with our brethren. And others who ask, "What? Why are you here? Why are you doing this? What's going on?" You know, because we're different. You know, you sit in the motel coffee shop having breakfast, you probably, or maybe one or two out of the whole group that's there, and you've got a suit on, you're happy, and yet these folks are, they're, you know, they don't, we only had one person come up and ask me, but the rest of them kind of look at you, oh, what's with this guy, you know? But anyway, we're different, have to be different, but it's all, the difference is based on the Word of God, what we're learning here. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, final scripture, 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, we'll read verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 14. 19 through 20. Yet, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding than I may teach others also, than 10,000 words with a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, men with other tongues and other lips, I speak to this people, yet for all that, they do not hear me. And that's the world around us today. They don't hear us, but that doesn't say we aren't supposed to be preparing ourselves for the time when they will listen. So, brethren, when I started this sermon, I asked the question, are we ready? I say, yes. At least we're on the way. We are, if we identify ourselves as a special people, humble ourselves, be always ready to say, here I am, to God's call, and have a heart like Ezra's, who are preparing ourselves to teach the law, the statutes, the ordinances, and the human relationships that we need to have of our Father in heaven, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, how wonderful it is going to be to have a hand in the restoration of all things. Thank you.